We are going to be in Genesis 37 this morning. Going to be starting three Sundays today, and then the next two Sundays to come, looking at the life of Joseph, and specifically some of the circumstances he found himself in. And that is why I've titled this whole series, When Life Doesn't Make Sense. And then we'll be reminded of three different truths while we go through sometimes the valleys of life. When we look at around us, everyone looks pretty well put together. And so it's sometimes very hard for us to see into the life of others of what storms they may be facing. Now, it hasn't taken too much of a discernment to look around and see the entire Midwest has been facing some significant literal storms with the flooding, with the amount of snow we received, the challenges with farming. Those things God knows, and it is a struggle at times to see that is God really answering. You know, the perspective that many of you have of the ebb and flow of life as God has brought a copious amount of water. Several years ago, it was an inordinate amount of drought, but He is still in control. And that is sometimes the hardest thing to demonstrate to people outside of the church walls. And sometimes it's hard to demonstrate to those inside. That we all come together and we put on this facade of Sunday morning and we look like we have everything together. But God knows what's on our heart. And that is why I really thought through what to look at. Not just the fact that when I preached in May, we looked at Adam and Eve and then at Abraham, last week was looking at Jacob and Esau, some reminders of the patriarchs, but also what God is doing through these men and women in the Old Testament. He tells us He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is a reminder that the lessons that we see of those individuals that truly lived and lived out these experiences, we can learn from them. And we can gain hope from them as well. You know, that is not just the fact that these were super spiritual individuals that, of course, they could conquer. They had God on their side, and I'm just a regular individual. These are regular individuals that God has recorded in Scripture so that we can gain a bit of understanding of how life operates and how God works in our lives. We're going to start in Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. This morning we are going to look at when life doesn't make sense, God is still in control. That's the first component of our time together, that we're going to watch how this is demonstrated in Joseph's life. That we are given some history and just a reminder of where things fall in Genesis 37. You know, last week we looked at the beginning of Jacob and Esau and the struggles of parental preference and special treatment. Jacob steals a blessing, steals the birthright, and then has to flee for his life. Well, many years have transpired since that time, and Jacob went away wifeless and childless, and he has come back to the land, as Genesis 37 tells us, that he's living in the land of his father's sojournings, meaning the place that Abraham had been promised, that God will give you this land. And so the land of Canaan is where Jacob is dwelling. And when he came back from his uncle Laban, he had brought with him a considerable larger family, that there are 12 boys and one sister. And these boys have grown up. Joseph is not quite the youngest. Benjamin will be. But Joseph is 17 years of age at the start of this account. And we see that the special treatment of Joseph is demonstrated over and over again in these first couple of verses. That Jacob has not learned a lot from the household that he lived under. That the special treatment that he received from his mom and the special treatment he watched his brother receive from his father, he is now demonstrating to his favorite son, Joseph. So that repeating sin of preference is going on. And this is demonstrated in a couple of different ways. One, the youngest in their mind is sent out to somewhat supervise, to look over. Dad has sent him off to check on the others. And it tells us that when he came back, he brought a bad report of them to their father. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph." And that might cause a bit of confusion. Previously, in a couple chapters before, this man named Jacob, as he's about to enter back into the promised land and deal with his brother Esau, God meets him, and they spend a wrestling match all evening, through the night, into the morning. And it is a demonstration that, Jacob, you have wrestled with God's will your entire life. And just before morning breaks, we are told the angel of the Lord does something to Jacob to give him a reminder that God is always in control. In a sense, he displaces his hip, and Jacob will walk for the rest of his life with a limp. And then he does something else. He renames Jacob to Israel, one who strives with God, as a reminder that, Jacob, this is the will I've laid out for you. If you choose to fight against it, hardship will come to you. And so Jacob and Israel are the same man. Sometimes throughout Genesis, when we read the name Jacob, Jacob is walking more in that fleshly area of his life. When he is named Israel, he seems to be walking a bit more spiritually. And we see a contrast in this chapter that Israel is still trying to do, Jacob is still trying to do things the old way, to elevate one son over the others. And he does that in a very specific demonstration to the others, and this is a robe. Now, for most of us, an article of clothing is not going to be all that fancy as an elevation of specialness for a parent. This robe is a bit different, and it has some struggles of trying to figure out in our different versions. There are different ways it says. In the ESV, he made him a robe of many colors. Other translations, it is talking about a supervisor's robe. What the literal Hebrew means is that it's a robe that goes to the wrist to the ankles. Doesn't help us much. And you might wonder, where in the world do we go from that to a multicolored robe? The Greek translation of the Old Testament added in a different phrasing of this to very varied colored, or it can also mean embroidered very fancily, meaning that the robe, the article of clothing that Joseph has received is to set him apart as the supervisor, that he is the one in charge. It would be very similar on a construction site that you see sometimes very specific colored hard hats, and the supervisor generally used to wear white so that you could find out where the supervisor would be, and that's what they have done to Joseph. That this coat of many colors, and sometimes the King James has carried that tradition on, because in that the 1600s, having a long robe wouldn't mean much, but something fancy would stick in people's minds, and so we have been left with the imagery pretty much like this. Some very brightly colored that you could see Joseph coming. We have no idea what it exactly looked like, We do know it was fancy, and we do know that it was specifically given to him to set him apart, to put him in charge. We see the effect that has on his brothers. When his brothers, in verse 4, saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. We're going to see as the passage unfolds how this is demonstrated. I don't think they were surprised by the elevation of Joseph. I think they were surprised at the fact that Jacob would go out of his way to point out this child. That is the setup to the next issue that is going to face Joseph, the signs of things to come. In verse 5, it says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brother said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." We see another component of Joseph's life, that God has blessed him with this ability for communicating through dreams to him, and the giving of the interpretation, which will come to play next week when he is incarcerated. And we see this dream that he gives, that it's more than just something that he remembered that he'd been sleeping. And I don't know if you have had that happen. My wife loves to tell me the dreams that she has had. Sometimes they're kind of unique. Other times when somehow I've done something wrong in the dream, she's still mad at me in the morning, but it wasn't my fault. This is not that type of dream. This is not just something that came, that just in those waking moments he remembered. This is something that God has communicated to him, and he does this. He still does this to this day. We see in the Muslim world that Jesus Christ comes to many individuals in a dream. And this is divine communication for Joseph. And what he's communicating is there's going to come a time, and it's probably not at this point, though Joseph may have thought it was. His brothers certainly were upset enough that because he had the coat, therefore it was being fulfilled. Now, I've often wondered, why would Joseph share this with his brothers? Surely he was wise enough to know, or at least reading the attitude of his brothers, that they are not going to receive this very well. We don't get much insight, and do not want to walk too far in speculation to show and maybe demonstrate that there was maybe a little cockiness within Joseph. Maybe that idea of elevating a younger individual too early in life and becoming conceited. There just seems to be the specialness of the dream. He's tweaking his brothers with the interpretation, trying to get a rise out of them. I don't think he was so naive to say that, well, this is what happened. I can't do anything but to share it. There probably would have been a better context. The next dream involves not just the brothers, but all the adults in the family of Jacob. And we see that though his father rebukes him, the fact that in his heart he's thinking through, how is God going to deal with this son of mine? That there is some pride there, that God is going to be watching out over him. Well, as the account unfolds, we're seeing the relationship between Joseph and his brothers deteriorate quickly. And this is what occurs. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, that'd be Joseph, "Here I am." So he said to him, Jacob to Joseph, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go up to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come, now let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." That is, so that Reuben might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him in a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. As Genesis 37 unfolds, Jacob calls Joseph and sending him out on the same task that the very beginning of 37 starts with, that he is to go and check on his brothers. Apparently, Jacob is not so sure that they're doing what he has told them to do. As the brothers have moved on, they've apparently have come to an area that they can see for quite a ways, and they see that their brother is coming, and so they hatch this plot that when he gets close enough, we'll just attack him, beat him, kill him, and then we will be done with him. It shows the level of hatred that they have come to, that there's no family connection. He is to them as an outsider. Reuben makes a suggestion of, instead of just killing him, you know, either letting him rot in a cistern or a well, is throw him in there. But Reuben's idea is, when all the brothers are asleep, I will go rescue Joseph and then bring him back to dad. Now, you might think, well, finally, there's someone that's smart enough to rise above the mob mentality. But Reuben has some other ulterior motives. Reuben is the oldest of Jacob's sons. He should be the one that's going to be inheriting it all. And yet there's some things in his own life that he has done to offend his father significantly. And Genesis reveals those in great detail. And so he has been disinherited. And he is looking at, is there a way that I can get back into this inheritance? And one of the best ways would be to come in as the guy on the white horse with the white hat and say, I have rescued your son from those dastardly brothers and sons of yours, and here he is. They wanted to kill him. I came up and I rescued him for you. That was Reuben's motive. It wasn't that he liked Joseph or that he was some way wanting to not see his brother killed. He really was doing it out of his own desire to get back in his father's good graces. So apparently Reuben has left, and as they're sitting around, another brother sees, it tells us they're Ishmaelites, they're Midianites, they're from the line of Abraham's son Ishmael. They are traders, they're coming by, and Judah has no idea what Reuben is thinking, and Judah also does not want to see his brother killed. And so he proposes a different idea of that, why in the world do we just go away empty-handed? Why don't we just sell him to these traders? Now, when it tells us that he is sold for 20 shekels in the Old Testament in Leviticus, it tells us, specifically in Leviticus 27:5, that when you are making a vow, and if it involves a son from the ages of 5 to 14, or 5 to 20, you give 20 shekels to redeem that son. When Jesus is sold, that is 30 shekels of silver, and that comes from Exodus. We are told in Exodus 21:32 that if a slave is killed by someone's wild or someone's domesticated animal, you are to pay that family 30 shekels of silver. It's the price of a slave. So Joseph is sold for even less than a slave's price. And so off he goes. The price that they have paid, the deal that they're making. Well, now the brothers still have to come up with some way to cover for the fact that their brother is no longer with them. And so they take this robe, and we see the difficulty this robe causes. And it's amazing, throughout Joseph's life, clothing is going to be very important. And we see here, it is the clothing of the supervisor that they take and they wipe in the blood and then bring it back to their father. We see the devastation that takes place in Jacob's life. But at the very end of chapter 37, we see the foreshadowing of what is going to take place, not in the next chapter, but in chapter 39, that God watches over Joseph and brings him to Egypt, that there is a plan involved with Joseph's life that even the brothers could not fathom, that even Jacob in his grief could not understand what is going on. And it's helpful that Moses, as he writes this to us, gives us this foreshadowing so that we know really what the focus of the rest of Genesis is going to be on is how Joseph rises to power. But more specifically, when the storms of life has hit Joseph, how is he going to react? And that really gets back to when the storms of life hit, God is still in control. We see throughout decisions made by individuals who think they are in control, that they have the ability, and yet it's thwarted. Reuben thinks he can circumvent some of his dad's opinions. Judah thinks that the best way to do this would be to sell Joseph. Joseph thinks the best way to talk to his brothers is to share how special he is. I cannot imagine what it was like when Joseph shows up and then finds himself being detained by his brothers and thrown into the cistern. And it starts the thought that for I had is that those things that we know on the mountain, those truths that when everything is going well, when we seem as close to as possible to God, those truths are still the same when we're starting to walk through the valley. And one of those truths is that God is still in control. It is not easy to sometimes wonder, God, where are you at when these events are happening? You know, he tells us that nothing comes to us that has not already passed through his hands. And that is not easy to take. We look through Scripture at individuals that struggled. Job is one. Of what was God doing? Job's wife struggled with just curse God and die. And we see demonstrated in Joseph's life that he is going to walk again and again. Whatever happens to him, he still seems to realize that God is in control. Understanding that when we start talking about hardships and the trials of life, some of you, many of us, may be going through trials, and it seems that, well, it's sure easy to read through Joseph's life. I encourage you to read the rest of Genesis. And everything comes out rosy. And it may not feel that way, and sometimes we will not know until eternity how these valley experiences really have made us conform to the image of Christ. The hope I want to leave us with is, if you think of the most horrible valley to walk through, think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That as the psalmist tells us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Jesus walked through that valley of shadow of death, that he experienced of an abandonment from God, and yet at the end of his life, he proclaims, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that into your hands I commit my spirit. Our Savior has walked through those valleys, and the hope that we have and the assurance we have is that he walks through them with us again and still. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is not easy to think about the hardships of life, the valleys that we face. Sometimes the Christian life gets presented as all sweetness and roses, and we understand Jesus told us, in this world we will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And when we face these valleys, help us to remember those promises, that you are still in control, that what we are going through ultimately is to conform us to the image of Christ. And we look at Christ's life, and it was not easy. Hebrews reminds us that he endured the cross, despised the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Help us, as James tells us, to count it all joy when we face various trials, knowing that joy is only something that you can bring. Father, I pray for those that are struggling, that you would be an ever-present help in their time of need, as you have promised. Father, thank you that we trust a God who is sovereign and is not distant, but walks with us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.